This will be part four in the message that we entitled Heavenly Teaching. We read just a bit because we stopped in the middle of a subject and we want to make sure we're back on the same vein when we stopped. Let's review a bit. The Scripture tells us that when the Holy Spirit takes us in hand and strips away the veil of delusion or ignorance from our hearts and opening up the depths of our own fallen nature, inside our own fallen nature discovers to our understanding, He already knew, but He makes us know, discovers to our understanding the secret recesses where everything that is filthy and loathsome has hidden itself. That we are indeed, we begin to see and feel that we are sinners. Inwardly as well as outwardly. Outwardly and then in thoughts and imaginations as well as by habit and practice. It was this special teaching in the conscience that caused Isaiah, when he saw the vision in the temple, to cry out, "Woe is me." It was this revelation of the holiness of God that made him see his own depraved standing before God. And he cried, "Woe is me," and rightly so. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am depraved, and all men are depraved. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips." They too, whether they know it or not. Why, Isaiah, can you say that? "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God makes Himself known and then reveals to us who we are. It was this sight of the purity of God that led Daniel to say, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained strength in me. I still thought I could handle it. For my comeliness was turned in my corruption, and I retained no strength. I saw who I was after I saw who God was, and what I thought was strength in me is nothing but weakness." And it was this work of the Holy Spirit that led Job to reflect, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." I know about you. Somebody's told me about you, Lord. "But now mine eyes seeth thee." Not when they told me about you did I say that, but when mine own eyes saw thee. Then he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And if any of us have ever learned to loathe ourselves before God, it is by having some special discovery of the purity and the holiness of God that is contrasted with our own vileness and filthiness. When we see God as He is, we then see ourselves as we are. Another fruit and effect of this divine teaching is, it is to cut to pieces and root up all our fleshly wisdom, strength, and righteousness. It puts the axe to the root of all that. All our imagined wisdom, imagined strength, and imagined righteousness. God never intends to patch up a new piece on the old garment. He never intends to let our wisdom, our strength, and our righteousness have any union with His. It must all be torn to pieces. Our wisdom, strength, and righteousness must be totally torn to pieces. It must be all plucked up by the roots. that a new wisdom and a new strength and a new righteousness may arise upon the ruins of the old. Now I call your attention to this passage in the New Testament where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "For we are a new creature, made a new creature. For if God is with him, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away." All this old filthiness of imagined wisdom, strength, and righteousness blown away. A new man, a new righteousness. When we are brought to that position, the Lord has taught us a truth that we cannot depart from. It's recorded for us in Jeremiah 13:25. We are brought to this point, and that passage said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." God brings everyone that he reveals himself to in righteousness and makes known the man's own character and nature to the same point of asking that question. And of course the answer is emphatically no. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, nor can the leopard change his spots. These old things are a part and parcel of ourselves. So ingrained within us, so innate in us, so growing with our growth that we cannot willingly part with one atom of those things until the Lord Himself breaks them up and plucks them away. So much for turning over a new leaf. Or so much for free will. Then, when God has done this, He brings into our souls some spiritual knowledge of our own dreadful corruptions and our own horrible wickedness and our own imagined righteousness just crumbles away at the divine touch as He leads us to see and feel our ignorance and our folly, and how unable to understand anything right but by divine teaching, our wisdom fades away. When He makes us know that we can't learn anything of Him and of His nature and of our standing before Him as long as we're reasoning in those old realms of human corruption. Only divine teaching can teach us those truths. Men can mouth off all the days of their life, and many do. And the world is filled with those that speak and do not, that declare how to do it, but it never gets done. The world is filled with religious people who have imagined that they have the answers to all problems and cause the many followers that they have to believe that it's so. And it's the blind leading the blind. And the result is they both fall in the ditch of corruption. Remember the ditch that Job talked about? "Though I wash my hands with snow water, they're never been as clean as they are now, yet thou causest my soul to abhor myself, and thou castest me in the ditch, back in my as I was. Thou makest me understand what you've brought me from, Lord." Divine teaching is what causes our own earthly wisdom to just fade into nothingness. Then, after that, He shows us. And as He shows us our inability to resist temptation or to overcome sin, by any exertion of our own, our strength gradually departs. And we become like Samson when his locks were cut off. Those years that Samson lived before his own defilements brought about his downcast, he was a man of great renown. And he didn't fear. And others feared him. As soon as his locks were cut off, he became weaker than other men. That's the way it is with each of us, children of God. When he makes us see ourselves, all of our imagined strength and wisdom and righteousness is stripped from us, and we become as Samson was. Inept, impotent, can do nothing. Heavenly teaching brings us to that point. Upon the ruins then of self, of our own wisdom and righteousness and strength, does God build up Christ's wisdom, Christ's righteousness, and Christ's strength in us. Just as Jesus said to his servant Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You remember that situation? Lest he be lifted up in pride, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him and make him know that he was still dependent. You'll find that recorded in those first verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he said, I besought the Lord three times to remove that thorn from me. And the Lord never said a word about removing it. But he did say this, My grace is sufficient for thee. And as soon as Paul was brought to realize that in his own weakness, God's grace was magnified. And when he began to depend upon God's grace and God's wisdom and God's righteousness, that strength that was from God lifted him up. And he began to grow spiritually. This brought Paul to that wonderful conclusion. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Lord, keep me humble. Make me to know that I was nothing and am still nothing apart from the grace of God that strengtheneth me. In my weakness, His grace makes me perfect in His likeness. His strength is magnified by His gracious revelation of Himself to me. But only so far as we are favored with God's special teaching are we brought to pass a solemn sentence and condemnation upon our own wisdom, righteousness, and strength, and freely seek after the Lord's gracious supply. We'll never, ever in this world, until we are brought low, look up. When God brings us to that point, His special teaching takes over, and upon the ruins of that old man, He builds that new man. And the more that special teaching from divine means, from heaven's sources, until that special teaching begins to take hold. And as it does, that renewed child of God blossoms like a new flower and grows and magnifies the grace of God, shows the grace of God in his or her own life so that they become a light to those around them. And others see the change in that individual's life. sometimes it has a great effect upon that other individual. When the Lord said, "Let your light so shine," it simply means when divine teaching comes to you, you will act differently than you did before, and the result will be that your life will reflect those changes that have taken place. Another fruit, an effect of divine teaching is this, and sometimes this is the only one we speak of, God-given faith. Well, where did that faith come from? And when was it given? At God's appointed time. God saved you when He wanted to. And those that still are on this earth unsaved, and I know there's some here because the Lord hasn't come for us, at God's appointed time, He will send the Word to their heart by the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, and they'll receive this same message that you or I received at some point in our lives. And we'll say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." When God-given faith comes, Jesus is believed in to the saving of that soul. Hear that secondly. When God-given faith is given, Jesus is believed upon to the saving of that soul to whom that faith was given. There is not a grain of living faith in the heart by nature. The fruits of the nature, we've learned about them earlier in this message. It's only evil continually. It's that nature that must be changed in order for the God-given faith to be felt and seen. Men may indeed have a sort of belief, or they may have the workings of a natural faith. I hope you understand what I mean by that. There are people that are lost that have a moral recognition that much of what they do in their lives is wrong. But they keep on doing it. And they keep on doubting. That natural belief won't change your nature. It must be a God-given, taught, presented faith that it can be acted upon as God enables one to act upon it. But as to any real spiritual faith, faith such as the apostle describes as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, in Hebrews 11:1, until such a faith as that is the substance of faith. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's how Paul defines faith. Such a faith as was possessed by the Old Testament saints. Such a faith as saves the soul from the wrath to come. Men know absolutely nothing of that faith unless and until God is pleased to kindle in the soul by His special teaching in the heart. Whence cometh faith? It's the gift of God. I cite your attention to a hillside where three crosses are. Three execution crosses. One of those was a sacrificial cross. It was the place where the Lord worked His marvelous grace and paid the debt that sin had incurred. Jesus Christ was a sacrificial lamb for His people. He bore the sins of all of God's elect. For each of God's elect. For the combined unity of all God's elect. All their sins, past, present, and future, were laid upon Him. And He bore them away, never to return. Those that He bore those sins for are the recipients then of His grace. And in time He makes that known to each of them. In whatever century they may have lived, God's means of making it known to them is the means of sending the Holy Spirit to prick their hearts to see what the Lamb of God would do, has done, or will do. So we're talking about past, present, and future sins, all met at Calvary. But there were two other crosses there. And on these were thieves, convicted, guilty, without a doubt, worthy to be put to death. Murderers. But none of these charges made against them could be made against the Lord Jesus Christ with any support behind it. I know He was accused of all the things that other men did, but it was without sin. But they were guilty. But wonderful, wonderful grace. In the process of all this that was happening, the Holy Spirit visited one of those two, but not the other. Now, whose choice was it? The one that was receiving the grace? Did he choose? No, he didn't. He was just like the other, casting curses and everything else in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ until he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. And the other kept right on doing what he'd always done because he was not convicted by the Holy Spirit. So neither of those thieves made a choice. Neither made a choice to believe or not to believe. But one was saved and one was not. It could not be then upon the basis of their actions or inactions. It's on a matter of grace. That which is brings that teaching into the heart is the grace of God. And men know absolutely nothing of the wrath to come, nor of the free grace of God, unless and until God is pleased to kindle in the soul by His special teaching. It is God that kindles that belief in the heart as a coal taken from the altar. Nor again have we any hope worth a straw except what springs from divine teaching. We have no hope in anything unless its source is introduced to us by divine teaching. Men can babble all the days of their life and will not change the heart of a single man or woman or child. Man can say all he will. It'll have no effect upon the lost sinner. You talk to the lost sinner and you tell him about Jesus Christ and you talk till you're blue in the face and that individual walks away just as lost as he was before. Now, if in your witnessing to him of the grace of God, if the Holy Spirit is pleased to take your testimony and prick the heart of that individual, it will become effective. And there will be a change in them, but you didn't do it. You were only the instrument. No hope at all, except it sprang from divine teaching. Men may indeed have the hope of the hypocrite, which perishes, that Job described in chapter 8, verse 13. But a good hope through grace, as an anchor of the soul, the hope whereby we are saved, according to Romans 8:24, which maketh not ashamed, Romans 5:5, he doesn't know anything about it, unless the Holy Spirit makes it known to him. A good hope, then, like this must spring up alone through the teaching of God. I can blabber all the days of my life. Can't save a single soul. It must spring up through the teaching of God. A making known of the Lord of life and glory and raising up that power in the souls whereby anchor is cast on His blood and righteousness. I can't do it. You can't do it, nor can any other mortal man do it for another. Except God build the house. They labor in vain. Sixthly, love that also is a fruit and an effect of this heavenly teaching. There is no love to God except as He is pleased to shed it abroad in the heart. Did you ever stop to think about that? There is no love to God unless God enables by shedding His love abroad in the heart, and then our love in effect is a reflection of what He's done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. We don't love Him, and none have ever loved Him so that He would love us. We love Him because He loved us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Who were we when Christ died for we? Ungodly. Could ungodly men produce godly love? They can't produce anything that pleases God. There must be a new creature, and only God can do that. There is no love to God except as He is pleased to shed it abroad in the heart, teaching the soul to know Him as the God of love. We may try to love Him, and many religious people do. They try hard to love Him. And they try hard to set Him before the eyes of our mind. But love cannot be thus compelled to flow out to Him. Our hearts remain dead and cold and stupid until God work in us the love that He has for us from all eternity. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In Jeremiah 31:3. So, it is only as He is pleased to let a drop of love like the dew to fall into our soul. That love then flows back to the eternal fountain from whence it came. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10. The beloved apostle John is writing these words to save people. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God." Literally, has been born of God. "And knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for sin, for all our sins." And as in verse 19 of that same epistle, same chapter, we love Him because He first loved us. And so with respect to the brethren, the Apostle John says in John 15:12-17, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God." Does that not square with our text all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. He says, for as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 also bears that out. This, therefore, can only flow from divine teaching by the Spirit of God communicating His blessed unction to the soul. His enabling unction is an anointing. The Holy Spirit touches the very livelihood of that individual and makes them know something that they could never know otherwise. You could know about it. Yes, you could. Many people do. But knowing about something, as Brother Glenn brought to our attention this morning, knowing about something and knowing that something is two different things. You can know about God and not know God. He loved us. Therefore, we love Him. Our love is a reciprocating love. It's not original. We didn't get good and God accept us. He accepted us in Christ and made us acceptable then in His own sight. Can only come from divine teaching. And it can only come from by divine teaching, by the Spirit of God communicating His blessed unction to the soul. Whereby, when we see grace in the brethren, we feel a sweet melting down of heart, a flowing together of kindred spirit, and a knitting of affection to them. When we communicate with a brother or a sister in Christ, the verification of one's standing before God is in the witness that you bear. And that person you're talking to, if they're truly saved, they recognize that and they respond accordingly, and you recognize that you're talking to a child of God. There is therefore that knitting together, that affection. We have great communion and friendship and love to brethren. When others come into our midst from other churches, for example, when we have gatherings of that sort, do we not feel at home with those people? Do they not feel at home with us? Are we not of kindred spirits and of like minds? Do we not love the Lord? And does that love not reflect, and our brothers and sisters in Christ recognize it? And we in them recognize those same natural conversions that have taken place. I don't mean naturally converted, but I mean those natural attitudes changed into the present attitude that they indeed express to us. And we love the brethren because God loved us. We may have had at some point a selfish love in the flesh with people that we come in contact with. But there can be no real love toward God's people except as the Lord is pleased to teach us by His special presentation of the Holy Spirit to love one another. Who told us to do that? The Holy Spirit. Nor is there any humility except as the Lord is pleased to teach that soul to be humble. That individual, whoever it may be. And how does He produce genuine soul humility? I want you to pay attention to that word. Take note of it. How does He produce? The source of our humility is something that God works in us. It's not innate in us. God gives us that particular attitude. He does that by showing us what we are. He teaches us humility by showing us what we are. We always have tried to compare ourselves to somebody else. I'm as good as you are. I'm better than you are. I don't do this, I don't do that. I compare myself to you. That's not what God does. He produces genuine soul humility by showing us what we are. By opening up the secrets of our hearts. That discovering the wickedness of our fallen nature. Now, He already knew. He opens up our understanding that we see ourselves as we are. Discovering the wickedness of our fallen nature. And convincing us that sin is intermingled with every thought, every word, every look, and every action. We are totally depraved. Nor is there any spiritual patience in us except what springs from this special inward teaching. Trials do not bring patience. They only stir up rebellion. We may pass through the heaviest afflictions and so far from patience under them, be worked up almost into desperation, as in Hebrews 12:11. God teaches us that. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It is God that chastens to bring His people to realize the patience that He tells us tribulation worketh in our life. God does so for His glory and for our good. He brings us to that state for our good and for His glory. Not in that order, for His glory, and then we find that it's for our good as well. That whole chapter 12 of Hebrews is the marvelous truth about God chastening His people and the results and the effects and the benefits that follow. Yes, folks, patience and resignation to the will of God flow immediately from the Lord Himself. He's the one that worketh patience in us by the tribulation that He allows to come upon us. The patience doesn't work the tribulation apart from the Word of God that sent it for that very purpose. It accomplishes what He intended for it to do. He sent us tribulation so that we might learn patience as the result of enduring that tribulation or whatever we may be confronted with. God is the author of it for His own glory, for our good, to make us more. He alone, therefore, can teach our souls to be patient. God only can teach our souls to be patient. That's under the strokes that He provides and shows us that affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring up of the ground. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks that fly upward. Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Read that when you have opportunity connected with this message. We close this portion then with this fact. God alone can make the soul feel that chastisement came from the hand of the Father. And it opens up the heart. For it is for our spiritual good that the chastening hand of God falls upon us. God brings us to that point and works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. We'll conclude part four with that thought. And next week, the Lord willing, Sunday morning, we'll finish the story with part five of the subject matter of heavenly teaching. Our prayer is, and ought to be, that the combined value of these teachings of the Holy Spirit will make each of His blood-bought saints realize that God doesn't save a sinner and then just turn him loose. He stays with that saved sinner all the time, pointing out his problems, teaching him his truths, pointing out man's problems and needs, and God teaching that individual his truth. We are in a constant state of being taught of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God never leaves us, and He never ceases to teach us. All thy children shall be taught of God. May the Lord bless and keep you and strengthen you until next time.